Many of you probably know the basic outline of the story of Exodus. The people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. Moses sees the burning bush. He tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That God sends the plagues. They go through the Red Sea. Most of us have seen a movie based on this story. And it's possible as we, sort of say, hey, we're going to be in the book of Exodus, and you're sitting there with all that you have going on in your life, all that might be going on right now in your house, with your finances, our town is bleeding, we've just been hit with a hurricane, maybe your marriage is sort of frayed with all the fighting that you've had over insurance claims this last week, and you might sort of be thinking, like, who cares? Like, what does a story, an old story, an ancient story about Israel and Egypt have to do with me? What could this possibly do to help my life? And I think the answer is a lot. We're calling this series Exodus, Our Story of Redemption. Our Story of Redemption, because this story has everything to do with us. And that's true in two ways. First of all, if you're a Christian, then this story is literally your story, okay? It's your spiritual history. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, talking to Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, so not, people that are not related to Moses and Abraham, to Gentiles, he says to them, "Our fathers passed through the Red Sea." In other words, he's saying, you who are Christians, you might have zero Jewish heritage, but you stand in spiritual lineage with the people of God through the ages. This is our family history. Okay, these are our forefathers in the faith who God is delivering from slavery. This is where we came from. Their deliverance story is our deliverance story. But this is also our story in a second way. The way that God saves and rescues Israel from Egypt is a type and a picture of the way that we are all rescued by God through Christ. It's a picture of coming out of suffering, coming out of slavery and bondage, of being freed, of being redeemed. And this picture is used again and again in the New Testament as a picture of what it looks like to be a Christian. Up out of slavery, up out of bondage, up into freedom. That imagery comes from this Exodus story. And so this story helps us understand our story. Helps us understand salvation, helps us understand what the heart of God is to do for every single one of us, every single person in this world. Each of us has slave masters that try to control us. Each of us have idols that try to enslave us. Each of us have suffering in our lives that we can't quite comprehend, that feel entrapping to us. And each of us need to be rescued and redeemed and brought up out of bondage by Jesus. And so we can see ourselves in this story. It can cause us to reflect on the suffering in our own lives, on the way that salvation looks in our own lives, on the things that we look to for hope, and on where we look for freedom. So we're going to dive into this amazing book of Exodus. First of all, we do have to recap just a little bit because Exodus picks up right where Genesis left off, and some of you might not have been in our series through the book of Genesis last year. And if you come in without background, it can be a little bit like watching a sequel without having seen the first movie. But essentially, Genesis tells the story, the origin story of the people of God. In the book of Genesis, God chooses a man named Abraham. He calls Abraham and he creates a covenant with Abraham, a covenant is a promise of faithfulness, a promise of commitment. He promises, God promises Abraham, he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. In fact, your descendants will be innumerable. They'll be like the grains of sand on the shore. And this is a pretty crazy promise because Abraham was childless and in his 70s when he got that promise. And he didn't have a child for another few decades. But God told Abraham that through his offspring, through his covenant people, blessing and healing would come through them to all the world. See, the world, we learn in the book of Genesis, the world is broken by sin. You want to know what's wrong with the world? Sin is what's wrong with the world. But God has a plan of redemption. And in order to initiate that plan, he chooses a covenant people in the world that he wants to be his vehicle through which he sets the world right again. And he says, that's who you are, Abraham. And so as amazing as the promise was, in his old age, Abraham had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And as the book of Genesis ends, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, settle in the land of Egypt. And things look pretty good for them there. Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, had an in with Pharaoh. He was able to save the land from famine. And as a result of that, Pharaoh was really cool with the 12 tribes of Israel. This was like one big happy thing that's going on in Egypt. And that's where the book of Exodus picks up. So let's read the first 7 verses. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So, if you're following this so far, it seems like the plan is on track. Okay, they settled in Egypt, and this old man Abraham, who wasn't even supposed to have a son, just a few generations from then, all of a sudden the land is filling with his descendants. God's promises being fulfilled. The nation is being made great, and maybe this thing is really going to happen. Maybe these people really are going to be a force for good in the world and bring God's blessing to the nations. But just when it looks like this promise is totally on track, things seem to get all twisted up. Exodus 1:8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So he didn't have this special relationship with Joseph and God's people. These people, that he had nothing positive to say about them. And it says, he said to his people, the people of Egypt, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread, in fear of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So before Israel knows what's happening, their very good situation has become a very bad situation. Because of fear, because they were different from the Egyptians. And it's not hard for us to imagine this happening. One Pharaoh was friends with Joseph and the Israelites, but the next Pharaoh saw him and people like him as a threat. He was afraid, essentially, of a minority population. "These people aren't Egyptians. They're not like us." He says, "They're not our people, and there's too many of them, and we can't trust them. They might change our culture. They might be bad actors. They might turn against us. We don't know what they're going to be like." He said, it says they were in dread of them. And so he convinced the entire Egyptian population to be afraid of them, and that fear led to oppression. Now, this is not some fairy tale, some mythic world that looks nothing like our world. This is real life. This happens in the world. This still happens today. These attitudes are not something even that we are above as a country. We can very easily slide into dehumanizing and demonizing other groups of people. Very easily, we could even slip into this kind of oppression. Fear, it says dread, it moves them into an us versus them mindset. And then that moves into legalized oppression and then even slavery. And this is the way of the broken world that we live in. We said earlier that the problem with the world is sin. But here's a tragic irony. God says, "I'm going to have a covenant people in the world that's going to bring healing and blessing into this world." In other words, these people were supposed to be a part of God's plan to fix the brokenness of the world. But here instead, we actually see them being oppressed by the brokenness of the world, subject to the same forces of sin that the rest of us are. And why? What did the people of Israel do to deserve this severe treatment, this punishment, this wickedness? And the answer is, we don't get an answer. So here's the first thing that we see as we look at what can this story teach us about salvation? What can this story teach us about the way that God intervenes and rescues in our lives? And how does this connect with where we're at? First of all, suffering often comes without explanation. This book teaches us about how God saves, but it also teaches us about how we suffer. When we see suffering like this and oppression like this, one of our first thoughts is, well, God must be judging them. He must be punishing them. Maybe they disobeyed God by settling in Egypt. Maybe that's not what they were supposed to do. But that's not it at all. In fact, in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, God says to Jacob, he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So God actually told them to go. He said, go, it's a good idea. I'm going to go with you. And then this happens. What kind of a cruel joke is that? What kind of a God would say, go to Egypt, I'm coming with you? And this is what that looks like. And don't forget, these are God's people. These are his covenant people, his chosen people, people that he made promises to, his beloved people. And despite all of those things being true about them, they were experiencing a kind of suffering beyond most anything any of us have ever experienced. And it's the very one that received God's covenant promises that are experiencing the most horrific treatment. The world is full of this, and we should recognize it. We can't be naive about it. The Bible is actually very honest about the way that the world is. And of course, this has happened time after time to entire people groups, like it happens to the Israelites. Think also of the race-based chattel slavery right here in the American South just a few hundred years ago, where an entire people group was oppressed and subjected based on the color of their skin. But we can also experience this brokenness and unexplained suffering on a personal level and in our individual lives. We got a firsthand taste of the suffering of the world last week. I know some families who had already been in the middle of deep trials, just learning about cancer, just learning about miscarriage, just learning about some other horrific piece of suffering, only to have a hurricane come in as an icing on the cake. Sometimes it just feels incomprehensible. Where I think of the way that so many in our little town have been struck by the opioid crisis. These drugs can be a kind of pharaoh oppressing people. And it's often the most vulnerable people that suffer the most. Before 2012, the number of children in foster care in America dropped every year for the 13 previous years. But starting in 2012, since then, the number has risen dramatically every single year, fueled primarily by the opioid crisis. 1/3 of children in foster care are directly there because of parental drug abuse. Many of them are indirectly there through drug-related issues as well. One social scientist said it's almost always a tangle of threads. Financial poverty, often substance abuse, a lack of resources and education, unemployment, maybe also sexual abuse, a lot of very broken relationships that land children in foster care. And what we need to see is that, man, these kids aren't in foster care because of some moral failing of their own. This suffering is hard to explain. It's hard to wrap our brains around. The Bible is not naive to this. It doesn't just tell us, hey, just have faith and everything is going to be peachy. Just obey God and your life is going to be wonderful exactly the way that you want it to be. And in fact, what we see over and over again is that God's beloved people encounter days of darkness. Almost always. One Bible scholar said about the people of Israel here, he said, heaven above was as silent as earth around was threatening. And before we allow the thought to arise that all this happened long ago, we need to ask why Paul the Apostle in the New Testament thought it necessary to teach the disciples that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Experience without explanation, adversity without purpose, hostility without protection, that is how life will always appear for the earthly people of God. Sometimes you go to Egypt just like God said, and you're abused. Sometimes a hurricane comes and you don't know why it devastates some and not others. In this moment, God must have seemed very absent and distant for his people. Just imagine what it was like for those who knew the initial prosperity of Egypt when they first got there, and then when the dark days began, when the oppression began, when the tide began to turn, when the wave of popular feeling turned from positivity towards resentment. Surely they cried out to God right from the very beginning. And maybe they thought, this will be a few weeks, this will be a few months, and then things will change. But instead, things only got worse and worse and worse. And then imagine what it would have been like to have been born into that condition, knowing only a life like that, knowing only servitude and dehumanization. And imagine that your parents told you that you were actually a part of God's special covenant people. Pretty hard to believe. From a distance, it's easy for us to see God's hand in their story, looking back, looking at the whole story. But to them, God certainly seemed absent. The most active agent in their story was Pharaoh, not God. But even though Pharaoh seemed to have the final say, he did not really. Pharaoh, in all his abusive power, was not really as strong as he looked, and God, in his seeming absence, was actually far more present than they could imagine. But God's rescue doesn't happen quickly. In fact, things get worse before they get better. Let's continue the story. In verse 15, it says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua," and I want you to remember those ladies, "when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, you shall let him live." So fear of these immigrant others led first to oppression and hate and slavery, then ultimately to murder and planned extermination. So this is as dark as times get. And yet I love this part of the story. This has become one of my favorite parts of this whole book, because right when things look the absolute darkest, we get our first glimmer of hope, and it does not come from where we'd expect. That's the second thing we learn about the way that God saves, is that hope often comes from unexpected places. So Pharaoh, in all his might, commands a genocide, a slaughter, but his plan is completely thwarted, we'll see, not by a rival army, not by a more powerful king, but by Shipra and Pua. It says in verse 17, so they were told to do this by Pharaoh when the babies are being born. If it's a boy, kill him. But it says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife even comes to them.'" Okay? Just a classic, normal one-liner there. "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God," and this word "feared God," it means to have they had a deeper reverence and respect for God than for Pharaoh. "Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." So here's some things that you need to know. In this culture, in Egyptian culture, first of all, women were seen as lesser than men. Okay, that's why Pharaoh says, "Let's kill the men." He's not worried about the women. He says, "That will decimate them. If we kill the boys, who cares about the women? They're weak," right? But not only were women seen as lesser than men, but midwives specifically in this culture were typically childless women. Okay, they had no families of their own, no husbands of their own, no children of their own, and therefore they assisted in the births of others. Okay, so they were seen as even a lower class than most other women. The lowest on the totem pole, an easy mark for Pharaoh to have his way with, and that's where God goes to work. An amazing feature of this story that many commentators have pointed out is that Pharaoh is never named. People have argued for centuries over which Pharaoh is this. We don't know. He's a nameless evil man. It doesn't matter who he was. History is filled with evil, powerful people, and they come and they go on into death forgotten because they live for themselves and their own glory, and it's fleeting and it doesn't last. But you know whose names we do know? Shipra and Pua. In God's book, Pua is more important than Pharaoh. Thousands of years later, these neglected, bottom of the totem pole women are still being talked about because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. I love this. God goes to work through weakness in the places where we would never think to look. In dark days, we often ask, "Where is God?" And we look to the halls of power. We look to what Pharaoh's up to. And God's at work in the margins. He's at work in unsung heroes. God, his plan here, he doesn't raise up a better leader for Egypt to rescue his people. He raises up Shipra and Pua in simple acts of courage and faithfulness. And I loved watching this last week as unsung heroes throughout our church got to work in the community. Not in ways that are going to make the front page or end up on CNN, but going to Miss Maggie's house and getting a tree off of there so she doesn't have to look at the stars from her bed, as romantic as that sounds. Where is God in suffering? He's at work in small and often overlooked acts of faith and love and justice. He's at work in Shipra and Pua. And that means that he can be at work in anybody. It means that he can be at work in you, whatever's going on in your life. So if you feel like a nobody, that's perfect. If you think you could never do anything that really matters in the grand scheme of the kingdom of God, if your efforts could never really count for much in the light of all the trouble around you, which is just overwhelming, it's okay. Put God first, fear him more than Pharaoh, act out of faith even when it doesn't make sense, and just watch what God can do with little people, people who have a deeper reverence and respect for what God can do than what Pharaoh can do. Then the story continues in chapter 2 with some more surprising sources of hope. And I'm not going to read this whole section, but after this doesn't work with the midwives, he ratchets up his scheme. He basically says, okay, forget the midwives. And he calls on every Egyptian. He says, it's just hunting, open hunting season. If you see a Jewish baby boy, just go for it. Just take them away from their mother. Just kill them. And so a Jewish baby boy is born, Moses. And many of you know the story. Moses' mother, desperate to protect him, puts him in a basket in the river to hide him. And then look what happens. It says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" Now, this is Pharaoh's daughter now holding Moses, the future savior of the people of Israel, his very life in her hands, the daughter of Pharaoh. You're meant to sort of feel the suspense. This is not who you want finding this baby after Pharaoh just made a command for all my people. If you see a Jewish baby boy, just take care of him. But Moses' sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" She sensed the compassion that might have opened up in her heart. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called Moses' mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So Pharaoh's daughter, her own father has commanded Jewish babies to be killed, but she finds this baby, decides to keep him as her own. And then Moses' sister pops up and says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Hey, do you like maybe need a nanny? Because I know a lady." And she runs and gets Moses' own mom. And Moses' own mom gets to care for him as he grows up and gets paid by Pharaoh to do it. Like, how cool is that? God, nice one. So in this first chapter of Exodus, in the middle of the darkest days we've seen yet for the people of God, and none of this, by the way, doesn't ever say God sent Pharaoh's daughter here, God sent Miriam, Moses' sister here. God still seems absent. And yet it is very clear that God is using the courage and compassion of five women to begin his plan of rescue. And the irony is that Pharaoh said they needed to kill the men. That's who he was worried about. He didn't think to worry about two midwives, a couple of Jewish women, and his own daughter. But that's where God loves to work, usually in weakness, in small places, in overlooked places. He loves to work from those places because God doesn't just love to fulfill his promises. He doesn't just want to simply come through for us. He wants to do it in such a way that it could only have been God. Where the Pharaoh who says he wants to kill the baby boys is actually paying the mom to raise the baby boy that's going to ultimately take down the empire. So it's okay to be small. It's okay to not be too influential. Neither was Puah. Let God be big. Put your life in his hands. Trust him while Pharaoh rages, while the storm rages. Because this story shows us that the power of Pharaoh and all his might and violence was nothing compared to the small people that God wanted to use. I love this line about the midwives where it says, because they feared God, he gave them families. Like I said, the midwives were childless women, but God blessed them in their act of faithfulness. God cares. He sees small acts of faithfulness that put him first. So let's not minimize the courage of these women. Because even when everything looked dark and God seemed absent and he seemed so slow to fulfill his promise, while Pharaoh simultaneously seemed very present and very threatening, they instead chose to put their lives in God's hand. This is heroic faith, and we need this in our day. See, faith doesn't look like just pretending everything's fine when it's not really fine. Faith is not ultimately saying, "Well, I'm blessed, brother," when people ask you how you're doing, even though your life feels like it's falling apart and there's a tree in your roof or your wife is at the hospital. Faith can be honestly wrestling, struggling, but still ultimately showing up and expecting and knowing that God is there and it's better to fear him than man. Now, this story ultimately, where we're at right now, might not seem like it's turned much around for God people, but it's for God's people, but God is on the move. Okay, Moses now, as a result of this, he is going to be raised in Pharaoh's house, trained to be a leader, given the best possible education, given relationships and access into the king's court, while still being raised by his own mother, therefore being instilled with Jewish identity. He'll know who he is. And so in unexpected places, God has begun to initiate a plan of salvation. But It does not happen fast. And that's the third thing we learn about salvation, is that it often comes much slower than we'd like. See, the story seems to be setting us up for a big moment. Moses, this Jewish boy rescued by the clear intervention of God, is now growing up in Pharaoh's house. Maybe he can stop Pharaoh from the inside, right? Maybe he can dismantle the empire, institute some sort of a coup. That's not what happens at all. Instead, Moses acts a fool, okay? In verse 11, it says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people, and this was Moses' great big plan of rescue. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and then hid his murdered body in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian." So Moses, the hopeful hero of God's people, ends up on the run. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was 40 years old when this happened and he fled to Midian, and then he was in Midian for another 40 years. The first 40 years as Moses grew must have been excruciating for the Jewish people. I can imagine that Moses' mother and sister were probably hoping that this adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter would intervene on their behalf. He just had to grow up a little bit first. But then 40 year, long years of slavery passed, and he's finally an adult, and he springs into action, and he completely blows it. The one person in position with resources and connections to do something screws up, ends up in exile, and another whole 40 years pass. It actually seems during this time like salvation is moving further away for the Jewish people, because now Moses isn't even in his position of access anymore. Where's our hope now? These must have been hopeless years for God's people. And I think there's something here for us as well about the way that God brings rescue from dark times. It turns out that God does not only want to deliver us from our oppressors, but even from our own selves. I'm reading into this just a bit, but it seems to me that Moses is a bit of an arrogant and violent person, possibly full of himself and his authority from being in the king's palace. Maybe he's pushing his weight around, and it seems like God is taking his time with Moses because he's at work in him. So God leads Moses into the wilderness, and he mellows him, and he humbles him, because the next time that we see Moses, he's not pushing around his authority, losing his temper, and murdering people. He's falling on his face humbly before God as an 80-year-old man, broken by the wilderness. See, God is bringing Moses exactly to where he wants him, and he's taking his time because God is just as concerned with Moses being a humble man after his heart as he is concerned with seeing his people delivered from Pharaoh. And so salvation can be slow. Deliverance from whatever it is that you're crying out to God for deliverance for can be slow, often horrifically, painfully slow, because God's timeline is so much different from ours. God does in 80 years what they wanted him to do yesterday. We often have these sort of, what are you doing, God, moments, right? Where are you in this, God, moments? And here we see that when God is at his most hidden, God is working out salvation in unexpected places, in horrifically slow ways, but it is coming as sure as anything. And here's where I want us to land. At the end of chapter 2, in all the ups and downs so far of this story, it would be very easy to feel like God was absent. But here at the end of chapter 2, we have an assurance of what's been happening behind the scenes through every one of these dark days. We see that through it all, God hears us, remembers us, and knows us. Look how chapter 2 ends. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God knew. Let's not rush over this. In the darkest days, in all our cries and groaning, God hears us. What would it change about the way that you encountered dark days if you knew all the way down in your bones without a shadow of a doubt that in everything, God heard you. He heard you. He saw you, and he knew you. It says God remembered his covenant. And that doesn't mean that he ever forgot it. Okay, this is using human language of God. It simply means that God heard and saw his people. And when he heard and he saw them, he heard and saw them in light of the unbreakable promises that he had made. While we often forget God's promises, we always forget God's promises. God will always remember them. He can only ever be true to his word, to himself. So God hears you, and then God always remembers and acts according to his promises. And it says God saw his people and God knew. Now this word knew in Hebrews, it's a really powerful word, more intimate than our word when we talk about knowing. It's not just general awareness of the situation. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a co-suffering. It's an empathetic knowing. It's an entering in. It's knowledge that experiences pity and compassion, that bears the burden of knowing. In other words, once I know that, I know about your problem, now it's my problem. Like I'm bearing it as if it was my own. I know it as deeply as you know it. That's what this means. One writer says, to be known by God is to be loved, to be in the best place you could possibly be. This is because now, in knowing, God bears the burden, not the people. Knowledge here means full acknowledgement and commitment to intervene. So this is a comforting passage for sufferers. I would mark those last few verses of Exodus chapter 2. This is comfort for dark days. That God hears, he sees, he knows the oppressed, he stands in solidarity with them. God is not on the side of the pharaohs of the world, even though they look like they're on top. While they lead from fear and oppression, God is on the side of the people who we often forget about, and he is more near than we can know. This is why Christianity has actually always grown and thrived among poor and downtrodden people. A great irony almost of history is the way that African slaves actually embraced the Christian religion of their oppressors. Now, this is unusual in history. Usually, oppressed people reject the religion of their abusers and sort of carve out their own ancestral faith. But actually, when these African slaves studied the Christian faith and they read their Bibles, reading stories like this one, they realized in that moment that God was actually on their side. They realized that even though it was their masters giving them Bibles, their supposedly Christian masters were actually standing in the role of Pharaoh, and God was on the side of the sufferer, of the oppressed. One theologian who studied African slave religion, he wrote, it was scripture that enabled slaves to affirm a view of God that differed radically from that of the slave masters. The slave master's intention was to present a Jesus who would make the slave obedient and docile. Jesus was supposed to make black people better slaves, that is, faithful servants of white masters. But many blacks rejected that view of Jesus because it contradicted the witness of scripture. They read stories like Exodus and saw that God heard and saw and knew the cries of slavery, and he was a God who was going to do something about it, who would willingly enter in, know the oppressed, and bear the burdens of the oppressed. That means that suffering is not an evidence of God's absence. We know that although God's people will often encounter unexplained suffering in days of darkness, God is committed to intervening. And we also know that God loves to choose and associate himself with suffering and oppressed people. Listen, God could have chosen this mighty Egyptian nation as his chosen covenant people. He didn't. If he had, we'd be dealing with a very different kind of God. The God who picks the number one power players. No, God chose a nation of slaves because this is the kind of God he is. A God who aligns himself with weakness and turns ashes into beauty and lifts weary people up on eagle's wings. This story shows us what kind of God we have, a God who saves, not often immediately like we want, but in small, unexpected ways, and God is on the move despite appearances, not on our timetables, but his deliverance is sure. We can be sure that God does not, that he cannot forget his covenant people. Isaiah 49:14 was another moment that the people of Israel were in bondage and being oppressed by Babylon this time. And it says, Zion said, Israel said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And this is how God responds. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God is saying, I made a covenant, an unbreakable promise of commitment, and I will not betray it no matter what. And here's what we need to know for us today in 2018, is that this covenant that God made with Abraham and the people of Israel all those years ago is only the beginning. And the good news of the gospel is that through Jesus, regardless of where you are from or who you are or what family or lineage you were born into, you can get in on this. You can get in on this covenant. In Christ, the story of the Exodus becomes your story. Each of us are subject to a whole kind of mix of unexplained suffering that we didn't do anything to deserve, as well as sins that we have willingly embraced that we need to be freed and rescued from. And Jesus came to be our rescue, to welcome us into the unbreakable covenant promise of knowing the love of God. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love, the ultimate guarantee that even when God seems absent, he cannot forget us. In Christ, he has engraved us on the palms of his hands. Amen. We can be sure of this because of the cross. On the cross, God doesn't simply hear or see or know about our suffering. God becomes it. He enters into it completely, not just bearing with us with an empathetic listening ear, but with a bleeding back and with nails in his hands. On the cross, Jesus experienced unexplained suffering. He was an innocent man, falsely accused, the last person who deserved to die, but he did in agony. And yes, God was working salvation, but not in any kind of obvious way, but in an unexpected, easily missed way. We look for rescue in mighty, powerful heroes who are going to save us by superior strength and overwhelming force. God's way of saving the world was not with a sword, but with nails in his hands. It's easily missed. By dying and suffering for the world, by experiencing the force of Pharaoh or Caesar, not by killing him. And God's timetable for salvation looks different than ours. Jesus didn't charge Rome and topple it in a day. Instead, he was killed by Rome and he spent 3 days in a tomb. So what does all this mean for us? In dark days, we can still exercise faith, like the midwives, like Moses' sister and mother. We can obey God, even when we feel like God might be absent. We can still fear him more than the powerful pharaohs, knowing that although God's salvation doesn't come in sometimes the obvious ways that we hope for, and even though sometimes he seems so slow to fulfill his promises, it's always better to put our lives in his hands, in his nail-scarred hands. We can trust him. We can trust hands with nail scars in them that bled for us. Faith, then, does not ignore the struggle and the darkness. So some of us, we're in a place where we've got to honestly wrestle with what's going on. It's tough to drive around our community and see it like this. Let's honestly wrestle, but we can still show up and put our hope in God, expecting and knowing that, as difficult as it is, what other way is there? We can't get through on our own. We have to wait on him. And even though we look around and it doesn't feel like his covenant promise is being fulfilled, what else do we have to hold on to but his promises? As we come to the communion table, some of us might be carrying some heavy burdens, and we bring them with us to the one who hears us and sees us and knows us and suffered for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. That's what we remember when we take the elements. So we've got a bit of a modified setup because of space issues. We've got crackers and cups to dip them in, and we'll have some people standing, holding them out, and you can come down the rows and get them when you're ready. This is a meal for Christians to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that sealed that covenant. It sealed the covenant. We can be sure that these promises are unbreakable. He gave his very life so that we could be sure. And so we come and we celebrate his death and his resurrection by enjoying this meal together. We know that he can't forget us as we take this meal. A mother would sooner forget her nursing child than our God would forget his covenant people that he purchased with his own blood. Our names are engraved on his hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your unending love for us, for your faithfulness, that we can know that you are for us as we look to the cross, and we can know that you are strong to save and you will deliver when we look to the empty tomb. Lord, we're a confident people in trials because we serve a God of resurrection. And that resurrection that we sang about on the morning that sealed the promise, your very body began to breathe out of the silence, the roaring lion. Now, that's not just a metaphor for us. If that's just some fairy tale, some pie in the sky idea, then forget it. What hope do we have when the world's falling apart? But if we serve a God who raises the dead, then we can stand up when Pharaoh is raging, and we can fear the one that raises the dead more than the one that can take our lives. Why would we obey the one that could take our lives over the one that can raise the dead? and more than that, the one that gave your own eternal life for us on the cross. So Lord, we have so much to cling onto, so many precious promises to cling onto in dark days. Help us as your covenant people to be people who remember that you hear us, that you see us, that you know us. In Jesus' name, amen. This time, those of you who are Christians, when you're ready, you can come and enjoy this communion meal together. You can take it back to your seats. Just take it whenever you're ready after spending whatever amount of time reflecting that you need. And after that, we'll worship together.